I enjoy being here, and I hope the lesson that I'm going to bring this morning would be beneficial to us. I think it's something that I believe we tend to shy away from time to time. You know, we live in a world where Scripture and teaching God's Word has become a, what I would call more or less a life help, social, shallow gospel where it is used as motivational speaking. And there's a thought out there in society and in social gospel, and I would deem it the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that if we believe in Christ and we have believed in Christ and we claim to be a follower of His, that the life that we live is going to be a life of ease. There's never going to be any trouble. All of our needs will be met. It's almost as though we treat Scripture as though we rub a genie's bottle and we make our wishes and all of our wishes come true. And that's you know, we like to think about those things in those terms, but there's a reality that's not talked about in that. If you ever listen to what I would call these motivational type speakers, there's hardly ever a mention of sin. There's hardly ever a mention of hell. And that's sad. And I wonder sometimes, do we ourselves shy away from the idea and the teachings of talking to those that we know are lost about the consequences of dying before a holy God and spending eternity in hell? I don't know that we do enough teaching on hell. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time talking about that. You know, I often wonder why we don't talk about it. Why is it we don't teach about hell the way we should? Why do we not talk about it with our friends and our relatives and our co-workers, possibly people we go to school with? Why do we not talk about hell with the people that we love? It can be very uncomfortable. We're afraid of offending people that we love. We're afraid of offending people that we hold dear. And honestly, honestly, if you're like me, you don't like a lot of confrontation. I don't enjoy confrontation. I don't enjoy conversations that are hard. And so a lot of times I avoid them. Maybe you're the same way. Maybe you avoid these conversations. But it's something that if we love God, if something that we claim to follow Jesus Christ, we've been washed in His blood, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to carry the gospel because we know what's at stake. We understand what it's like for someone to live their life apart from Christ and apart from His salvation, and we understand what that's going to mean when they pass from this life to the next. You know, last time I was here, I preached a lesson about some things that man may say cover sin, but they do not. We talked about the idea of being a good moral person does not cover sin. We talked about the idea of God's love alone without obedience is not enough to cover sin. We talked about time does not erase sin. It does not cover sin. And we talked about just believing that there's Jesus and it doesn't affect my life whatsoever, that does not cover sin. But today what I want to concentrate on is, in light of those things, what does that mean? If someone believes that those things do cover sin, what does it mean to that person if they pass from this life to the next without ever being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? What are the consequences? And again, this is not an easy lesson. It's something that we don't want to talk about, but I think it is something that we need to. And we're going to talk about this in light of what we call, what we know as the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. So I invite you to take your time and open up your Bible with me. And we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter. And then we're going to make some notes about this in our lesson. It will be yours. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. It says, "There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf affixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him once again, They do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one is raised from the dead. You know, that's a sad story. It's a story that's not easy, because it does tell us about the souls of two men. But let's talk about some things this story does not teach. Because I think sometimes, especially in today's society, there's this idea that if you believe in Jesus, and it's a very shallow belief, like we said before, that everything that you want is going to come true. But the fact is, this story is not talking about the righteousness of riches. And on the other hand, it is not talking about the wickedness of poverty. We see this man has everything that he wants, everything that he needs. He's lived a life of ease and comfort. He's in need of nothing. But one thing we notice from this story, he is also one who has the capacity to help someone in need. But we know that when this rich man died, that he died and was carried off to a place of torment. But what about Lazarus? A man who had nothing, who was a beggar, starving, full of sores. His life was nothing that we desire on anyone. Yet when he passed away, he was led to a place of comfort. And again, I don't want to make a comparison that righteousness and riches mean you get a ticket to heaven, nor do I want to talk about the idea that if you're poor, you're automatically going into heaven. I don't mean that at all. But one thing this story does talk about, and it's very, very specific, it does talk about the idea of righteousness and wickedness. It does talk about a place of torment and a place of paradise. And we can gather from this text that it's obvious that this man lived an ungodly life. The rich man lived an ungodly life while he lived on this world. And it's also obvious from Scripture that Lazarus was a faithful man. Though he was poor, though he was wretched, we know that no unrighteous person is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are some things that, though the text doesn't tell us, we can be assured of about these men and the way they live their lives on this earth. So again, this is not a story about riches equaling righteousness and poverty equaling wickedness. But let's talk about this story in detail. I think there's some things that we can talk about in this story that will help us understand exactly what was going on and why Jesus was teaching this parable. Some would say this is not necessarily a parable, but maybe it's a true story. I don't know that we can be definite on one thing or another. I have my thoughts on whether this is a particular parable or whether this is a true story, but that really doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter if it was a story or a parable, because the teaching is sure, the teaching is true. But let's talk about this in detail. And let's notice some things about what is said about the rich man. You know, as we go through this text, there is more said about the rich man and his condition than there is about Lazarus and his condition. But let's look at the rich man in particular and the things that he was conscious of in the place of torment that he was in. Again, let's look at verse 24. As we think about this man being in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus, we think about the rich man being in torment. There is something that's said here in verse 24 that lends us to believe that the rich man was conscious of his torment. In verse 24 he says, Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You know, when you look at this, we understand that the rich man had consciousness of the torment that he was in. You know, this is not the first time Jesus talked about torment and those who were not faithful, the destiny they were destined to be. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 13 real quick. Matthew chapter 13. And just some more teaching about Jesus' thoughts on hell and what it meant to go there and what this place might be. We could spend an entire lesson just talking about this idea of hell and what it would be like for those who go there who do not know Christ, who have never put on Christ. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 47, says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the goods into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So when we look at this idea of hell, when we look at this place of hell, Jesus teaches on it. It says it's going to be a place of torment, a place of wailing and mourning and gnashing of teeth. And this rich man is conscious that that is his status. He is conscious that he is being tormented, such torment that he is willing that someone would just barely tip their finger in water and touch it to his tongue. That would, I mean, is there any of us that we're working on outside on a hot summer day, and we go in and talk, maybe we ask our wife, "Hey, can you come out here just 1 second and just bring a glass of water and dip your finger in it and touch it to my tongue?" That would be just so refreshing. What do we normally do? If you're outside working in the yard, you've been cutting wood, or maybe you've been straightening up, what do you say? "Honey, can you please bring me the tallest glass of ice water you can think of and bring it to me? I'm just so thirsty." But we see here, this man was in such incredible torment that just the simplest drop of water would have brought him ease. I don't know that we could fathom that. You know, I was talking to a brother the other night after services. I don't know that we can fathom this idea of hell. Put it this way. Can you imagine nothing? The concept of nothingness? Before God created this world, can you imagine the idea of there being nothing? I don't think we could ever comprehend the idea of nothingness. I don't know that we can comprehend the torment of hell. I don't think we have the capacity to understand eternity. Because if we did, I think we'd live our lives a lot better than what we do. I think if we did, we would live our lives to Christ better than what we do. I think if we did, we would understand the need to teach people more than we do. So I don't think we can comprehend the torment that this rich man was experiencing. And it's a sad thing. As we go through this this lesson, there's a part of us that has sympathy for the rich man. Because if we really love God and we love Jesus and we have a heart to reach those who are apart from Christ, it really doesn't matter what kind of life someone has lived. It really doesn't matter how mean someone has been to us or how hateful someone has been to us. We would never wish this life on anyone. We would never want anyone, even our worst enemy, someone that has no love for us whatsoever, we would never want someone to experience this if we love Jesus and we love God. We would want them to be saved. We would want them to repent. We wouldn't want them to go to this place of torment for eternity. So I don't know that we understand eternity the way we think we do sometimes. Or else we would have a different attitude toward this torment, not wishing anyone would do this. But what else? In verse 25 of Luke chapter 16, let me get back over there real quick. There's another thing that we can see that the rich man is conscious of. He is conscious of his past life. As we look at this, chapter 16 and verse 25, He has asked Abraham to have mercy on him. He's cried out that he would have just this cooling of his tongue by the tip of a finger. And Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." You know, I wonder when he looks back on his life, now that he's in a place of torment, what does he think? At this time in his life, you know, it's evident that, as we stated before, he had the capacity to help those who were in need. And it's evident that he chose not to. So he says that Lazarus laid at his gate, and he gladly ate the crumbs that would fall from this man's table. And he was in such sad status in his life that even the dogs came and licked his sores. That was the relief that Lazarus had. The dogs would come and lick his sore. That's the only ease that Lazarus had in his life. And possibly this time, for the first time in this man's life, he's realizing that he failed his fellow man. He had the capacity to help him, and now he can't. That time has passed. That fate is sealed. But he has a realization. Abraham brings to his remembrance, you had your time. You had your life of ease. But now Lazarus is the one who's comforted. What does the Bible say about those who have the capacity to help others and do not? Let's go to Proverbs. I want to make reference to a couple of verses here. Proverbs chapter 14, beginning in verse 31, says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." Turn over to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Proverbs 28 and verse 27. "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eye will have many curses." You know, when we think about our life, we think maybe we don't have much to offer. Maybe we don't. Maybe we don't have anything to offer financially. But do you have time? You know, sadly, sometimes I wish I had more time. You know, my job has kept me busy to the point where I've had to put off certain things for Christ, and I hate that. It's not always financially if someone needs help. There are so many things we can do as young people to help the elderly in our congregation. Maybe they need the yard cleaned up. We all have things that we can do in this life to help our fellow man. There are certain things that we can do in our life to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we doing it? Are we going to look back on our life and regret the fact that we didn't help people more than what we did? And so is this case with this rich man. He looks in the place that he's in. He knows, he is conscious that he is in a place of torment. And now he is conscious of his past life, that he did nothing to help Lazarus. And now he's the one in need. He's the one who needs mercy. He's the one who has no comfort whatsoever. And so there's a consciousness of his past life. But what else is he conscious of? In verse 26, he is conscious that there is no longer a hope for him. He realizes that now his fate is sealed and cannot be changed. Luke chapter 16, verse 26 says, this is Abraham speaking again to the rich man, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." You know, I don't know what it would be like. You know, I've often said with my wife, you know, we've been through things in our lives, things that can really put a strain on a marriage. You know, you think about this, and you think about possibly you guys and the things that you've experienced. Maybe it's illnesses in your family or problems with your children, whatever it may be. And there's a point where Bridget and I look at each other and we go, you know, we know without a doubt that without God in our lives and the faith that we have, there is no way we would have survived that. And we look at that and we go, how do people make it who don't have faith in God? How do people survive their marriage, their life, their jobs? How do they make it without God? I see that as having no hope. And I see that as a sad situation. What would it feel like to realize that there's no hope in life? I would love to know what this man, and we're going to have some idea about it in a minute, when he finally realized that all the wealth that he amassed in his life, all the life of ease that he had, was gone. And now he's in a place of torment. He's in a place that he's conscious of his previous existence. And now he has no hope whatsoever of changing things. All hope is lost. What a sad state to be in. I hope we never find out what that's like, because we know that our hope lies in Christ. I love what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 is a beautiful chapter. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and how Jesus came and through grace we have been saved. Not through the things that we have done, but through God and the mercy and the grace that He showed us. It's a gift that God gives us. But beginning in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11, Paul says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what was called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You know what that describes to me? You are without hope. Anyone without Christ is without hope. There is no hope. No matter how you live your life on this earth, you may have riches. You may have a life of ease. You may have a life such as Lazarus, where you have nothing. But in whatever financial situation you find yourself, no matter what social rung on the ladder you fit on, if you are without Christ, you are without hope. So Paul continues to say this in verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what does that tell us? It tells us that our hope is not in the things that we have in this life, but our hope comes from Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed for us. And now this rich man realizes that he has no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. He can't change his situation. He can't change the fact that he's going to be in torment forever. There's no escape. He can't pass from the place of torment to the place of comfort where Lazarus is. And Lazarus can't pass from the place of comfort and ease this man in a place of torment. There is no hope in this situation. All hope is lost. And I hope we never find ourselves in that situation. But what else does the rich man find the consciousness of? I believe he finds the fact that there is no more hope of mercy. No more hope of mercy. He is conscious, possibly for the first time in his life, that there is a need for mercy. You know, I think about this oftentimes as we look at certain people in Scripture where they've had a life of ease. It's interesting to me that even though we may not have our riches in this life, when is it that we pray the most? Do we pray the most in our lives when things are going great, when we're not going through trials and tribulation, our jobs are doing well, our families are doing well, things are going the right way? Is it those times that we really pray the most? Perhaps you're like me. The times I pray the most are the times I'm in distress, the times I'm going through trials in life, the times that I need God. You know, I hate to say it, but sometimes I'm afraid that we treat God as though he's a 911 operator. We don't need God until things are going bad. And then we're going to pick up our prayers and we're going to offer, if you'll just, you know how many times we've made a deal with God? If you'll just see me through this, I'll be faithful. I'll be more faithful. I'll be more godly. I'll reach out to people to try to spread the gospel. It's those times we find ourselves in trials and tribulation that we reach out for God's mercy the most. And perhaps this is the first time in this man's life that he has saw the need for mercy. And he cries out to Lazarus. We look at, back in verse 24. When he realizes he's in a place of torment. He says, then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. For the first time he realizes that he needs mercy. Mercy from God. Mercy from the situation that he finds himself in. And there is no mercy to be found. You know, the fact of the matter is, when we live our lives apart from God, and we don't acknowledge God, we don't acknowledge his commandments, we don't acknowledge Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for our lives, when we draw our last breath on this earth, our fate is sealed forever. There is no more hope. There is no more crying out for mercy. It is finished. We can't change the inevitable. And what a sad existence to think about. That though we cry out for mercy, Abraham told him, says, there is no mercy for you. You lived your life of ease. There is no mercy. There is no hope. What a sad thing to think about. What a sad existence. But it's one of reality. And it's one that's hard. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. But God is holy. He's righteous. His judgments are true. And we know God better than that. While we have time on this earth, now is the time to be saved. Now is the time to look at our situation and say, apart from God, I am destined to experience the same torment as this rich man. But what does Peter talk about in his first epistle? 1 Peter chapter 1. What does he characterize God as? So many times we look at people and they have no concept about God and how he loves people and how he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we can still attain while we're still breathing life in this, breathing air in this life. But not the rich man. The rich man has no mercy. The rich man has no more hope. His fate is sealed. And what an unfortunate thing to think about. But it's interesting as we close out this lesson, one more observation as we finish out the story of rich man and Lazarus. It's interesting how their stations have changed. Once the rich man has now become the beggar. And once a beggar has become rich in glory. We see this man now change of heart, where he once did not care for his fellow man, who allowed Lazarus to lay at his gate with sores and hungry and starving, never helping him. Now he sees the importance of helping his fellow man. Not just his fellow man, but he is conscious that he has five brothers that are destined to join him in his torment unless they change. Now he cares about his fellow man. Now he sees the importance. Now he's the beggar for mercy and hope. For those who still can obtain mercy. For those who can still obtain hope. Let's finish out the chapter here. Beginning in verse 27. The rich man then said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they all come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You know, it's interesting to note here that as this man begins to be a beggar, he's not begging that they'd have wealth. He's not begging that they would have abundance in life. He's not begging that they will wear fine purple of arraignment and live sumptuously and have a life of ease. He's begging for their soul. Maybe for the first time, he sees what's really important. And that's that no man come to a place of torment. It's an interesting story. It's an interesting thought. But the fact of the matter is, that could be you. That could be me. Do we live our life according to what this world has to offer us, seeking abundance? And again, I'm not preaching against riches. I think I've known several men that are faithful, true, honest lovers of God, followers of Christ, that are wealthy people. But I've seen what they do with their money. I've seen what they do with their finances. I see what they do with their time. They're living righteously, not because they're rich, but because they love God. But I've also seen people who have nothing, who never give God a second chance, who blame God for everything that has fallen upon them, but they never thank God for the mercy they could obtain. But what about you? Are you here in this place and you've never put on Christ? The fact of the matter is, mercy can be extended to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that behold, this is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Is that you? Do you find yourself in no hope? You know that as you live your life, you've not lived it to God. You've lived it to yourself. You've lived it to the world. And you realize that if you pass from this life to the next, that you'll be in the same situation we find this rich man, a place of torment. A place of unrest, a place of no hope and no mercy. I love what Romans chapter 10 says, beginning of verse 10. It says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What a blessing to think about that. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. And verse 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich and to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? What does that even mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means that you believe in Jesus Christ. It means that you believe that God sent his only Son to die a death for you. To bear the sins of the world, to take on punishment he didn't deserve, to hang on a cross, shed his blood, die, be buried, be raised again. And you believe that. You believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, that he died for you, that you would have hope, you would have mercy, that you could not go to a place of torment. You know, the thing about it is, I think a lot of times we talk about hell, we almost feel like we are using scare tactics to bring people to the cross. It's not scare tactics. It's reality. There's nothing wrong with obeying the gospel to avoid going to hell. I've often told people there's a lot of times where the fear of the Lord and realizing that he has the power over your body and your soul, that can bring a lot of people to Christ. And it's not fear tactics. It's not to scare you into believing. But it's to bring to you reality that from passing from this life to the next without Jesus is to mean you're going to face a place of torment. But do you believe in Jesus? Are you willing to look at yourself honestly and say, I've lived apart from Christ long enough. I'm willing to repent and turn from those things that repeatedly separate me from Jesus Christ and the love of God. And you're bound and determined to do a 180 and live for Christ from this day forward. And the thing about it is, when you make that stance and when you make that your lot in life to do what Christ says, you're going to do whatever it is that Christ and God says for you to do. We talked about Romans chapter 6 this morning. Do you understand when you repent and you've believed and you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and He's going to be the Savior of your life from this day forward, that when you enter those waters of baptism, you realize that you are making contact with the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away your sins, that when you're buried with Him in Christ, making contact with that precious blood, that when you're raised in newness of life, I don't look any different, do I, Charles? But I'm a new creature in God's eyes. A new creature that will enjoy eternity in paradise, not torment. That's motivation. And I promise you, if you live your life every day learning who God is, studying on His Word, it will evolve to a place where you're not just trying to avoid hell, but you're trying to accomplish heaven because you love God. And you don't want to displease Him because you realize He loves you. And He knows what's best for you. If you're subject to the invitation, I ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.